Tonight's New Testament reading is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's open up in prayer, family. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you for who you are and who you've made us to be. We thank you, Lord, that we do have resilience, and we have resilience together because the Spirit binds us together as it binds us to Christ. Please guide us now as we consider these things, these deep things of the gospel, that we might be transformed by them, drawn to them, desire them, that we might meditate on them daily, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I do want to say it's fitting to have my last sermon here be one where Paul is closing his letter to the Philippians. It feels a bit melodramatic in a way, actually. But as I was preparing for this, I thought, I hear what he's trying to do. He's trying to jam in all the things that he hasn't had a chance to say yet, right? And can you see that in his writing? I forgot about Euodia. I got to bring that in. Before I wrap up this letter. But I do want to say it's just been such a blessing for our family. This was something that came together about 2 years ago, and it was an exciting way that we got to work with the church down in the city where we had a lot of good friends, and we had no idea as a family how much of a blessing and an encouragement Grace Downtown would become for us. We truly, I mean, our kids came because they wanted to. We weren't making them. They were like, let's go back. We want to go back. We want to worship at Grace Downtown. So we just thank you for what you've been for us for the last 2 years, and it's been an honor to be here and be able to serve alongside you. But now we turn to Paul's closing letter, his closing chapter here for the letter of Philippians. And it reminds me, and I have to say, I'm kind of convinced of this now, that Paul has an Old Testament text in mind that he's thinking about as he's closing out his letter to the Philippians, where he's been unpacking this idea of rejoicing, and he finally culminates now into this last section, this last chapter. And here we see it right there in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And then he continues on to unpack what that looks like, to stand firm in the Lord. And I'm kind of convinced of this because there's not many places where you find this idea in the Old Testament of standing firm with your rejoicing, okay? Notice what he's been doing. He said it like 6 or 7 times throughout the letter. He keeps saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And now he gets to the end and he goes, therefore, stand firm. And then what does he do? He unpacks, as we're going to see here in a minute, this idea of standing firm in your joy. There's a section in the Old Testament. It's right after the exile has kind of formally come to an end. So it's after 536 BC. People have returned. They wonder, maybe this is what Isaiah was talking about when he said, make straight in the desert the way of the Lord. Hear the Messiah. Here the people are coming back. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem after the exile. Prophets like Haggai and Zechariah are particularly optimistic. They're calling Zerubbabel, who's the king in the line of David, they're calling him the signet ring of Yahweh. They come into the land, they build the temple, but it's not quite the temple that they remembered. And then after much to do, decades long of battling with bureaucracy, they finally build a wall around Jerusalem, but they had to get permission from the imperial government that's over them, so it's not like really a wall that's keeping out their enemies. They're still doing it under Persian control. And then you get to Nehemiah chapter 8, and they do this big ceremony where Ezra stands up and he reads Torah in front of them all, and they hear it, and they all start crying and weeping. Okay? And Nehemiah arrives on the scene, and he sees this. And it's just the people being broken. The exile was over. They thought it was supposed to be grand. They remember Ezekiel talking about a temple that filled the earth with living water. They remember Isaiah saying, make straight in the desert the way of the Lord. Those who live in darkness will see a great light. And yet here they are with this broke-down temple, this kind of weak attempt at covenant renewal, a wall that they have to get Gentile approval for to build. And they're just weeping. And Nehemiah grabs them and he says, go and rejoice. Nehemiah 8:10, and he's declaring this. I want you to notice the context of it, because we sing this and we say this, and I think we forget what's actually happening. He's looking at a crowd of people who are not filled with joy. And he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? He's looking at people who are feeling nothing but a lack of joy, and he's saying, rejoice, take heart, be of good joy, be of good cheer. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm convinced that's sort of a theological, Paul doesn't tell us this, okay? But that's kind of a theological seed to this theology that we're seeing worked out in Philippians. Where he's saying, rejoice, 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 rejoice. And finally he gets to the end and he goes, why rejoice? So that you can stand firm, so that you can be strong, so that you can be resilient. Well, he makes his argument here about tying joy and rejoicing to resilience in 3 ways. He starts with this conflict that's going on in the church. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it. I actually think that Paul's using it because A, he needs to address it, and B, he needs it as a segue into the next point that he wants to make about resilience. And so he points out, don't forget, my good friends, these 2 women in the church who he had worked with and co-labored with, he calls them synergoi, which is this idea of co-workers or co-laborers in the gospel. In other words, people who were down in the trenches with him in his apostolic duty, that they had worked closely with him, and yet somehow they'd gotten tied up into some kind of argument, some kind of disagreement. We don't even know what it was. We don't know what the issue is. We know this. We know it doesn't strike at the heart of the gospel, Because when Paul talks about issues that strike at the heart of the gospel, he takes them quite seriously. But notice he doesn't even mention the content of the debate here. We can remember in Philippians how when he's talking to the people who are saying you have to be circumcised before you can be saved by Jesus, he says, no. He calls them mutilators of the flesh, evildoers and dogs. Okay. Notice with Euodia and Syntyche, whatever's going on there, it's not, the content isn't important. Now, I would argue it probably has something to do with anxiety. There's some kind of concerns about the future, maybe even preparations in the church, as they're dealing with this great kind of anxiety that you would have if you were a Christian in the classical world under the Roman Empire. You know, Paul, as a matter of fact, is kind of an emblem of their anxiety. Here he is in jail. They'd given him all this money. They'd supported him. They'd sent him out. He was their star apologist, their star missionary, and here he is held up under house arrest in Rome. Whatever's going on, maybe it was anxieties about the future, about how the church was planning for the future. You've probably had these kind of conversations before, if not in the church, with your friends, maybe in your marriage, in your relationships. This idea where you kind of, I think it's kind of an argument that it's given to smart people and thoughtful people who are scrupulous people, and they're trying to anticipate things that could go wrong, right? I kind of consider myself, I'm one of these people, not that I'm thoughtful and scrupulous necessarily, but I'm someone who likes to thought, I like to worst case it. It goes all the way back to my childhood. Maybe it's something back there as a child gave me this idea that if I could just anticipate the bad thing happening, right? If I could just anticipate it, then maybe I could head it off at the pass. Whatever the issue is, Paul doesn't seem concerned about it, but there's some kind of issue of anxiety that's brought about a kind of tragic breaking of fellowship. Tragic breaking of fellowship. And so he calls Euodia and Syntyche to come back together. He even says, I've got a friend there. Okay, in your translation, it says a true companion. Now, we don't know exactly who this person is. It could be referring to Timothy. It could be referring to Epaphroditus, who's mentioned later here in the letter, who's a good friend of Paul's, and we know was a member of the church in Philippi. It's possible it could mean something like this, not just a true companion, but a loyal guy named Syzygus. Okay? It's possible that word companion should actually be translated as a name. So he might be referring to another person who's there, but someone who knows these two women. He's saying, work together with them. Help them reconcile. You see, for Paul, when he sees this kind of conflict in the church, his concern primarily is for reconciliation, for drawing back together into fellowship. Remember what he just said in Philippians 2. He said, have the mind of Christ. Right? Disadvantage yourself for the advantage of others. So why? So that you might not grumble, so that you might be close, you might be tight together. But Paul uses this practical case. It's kind of his opening illustration, as it were, right, for his sermon here. He uses it as a segue now to talk about the problem of anxieties, the problem of anxiousness, particularly anxiousness in a community that maybe thought things were going to turn out differently than they did. Remember the beginning of the gospel message, like those returnees from the exile back in 536 BC. There was all this hope and excitement that was tied up in starting this church in Philippi. As a matter of fact, when Paul got there and he preached, we learned that he saw a whole lot of, he had a whole lot of fruit to his ministry. People were responding and converting and getting baptized. Things seemed so exciting. He even said he was going to the ends of the earth. He was heading off to Spain so that he could take the gospel to the ends of the known earth. And that probably is about it. That's probably why he's going to Spain. It says the gospel must go out to the nations before Christ will return. It's quite possible the apostles thought, oh yeah, we got to take it to Spain. We got to take it as far as the Atlantic, because everybody knows there's nothing on the other side of the Atlantic, right? Things seem so hopeful. Things seem to be coming together, and then we find Paul not ending up in Spain, as far at least at this point in the story. We don't know if he ever got there, but rather ending up in prison. You can imagine the anxieties that would have been gnawing at the Philippians. It's into those anxieties that Paul is saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. What does he say in this passage today? Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. So in the next section, we start with the conflict. He then moves on in verses 4 through 7 to talk about the logic of how this works. How does it work? How is it possible that rejoicing or joy can kind of change our reasoning as humans, our thought patterns, so that we are now made strong, that we're made resilient? Well, here he gives us a bit of the logic. And notice he starts with a key principle. It's interesting to put, by the way, you know, Paul, he does give us a little bit of method here in this chapter, chapter 4. But it's not just method. He starts with a principle. There's a basic idea that you've got to lay hold of. And then he gives us the method afterwards. But for Paul, this is often the case. He says, I know this is a practical problem, but I'm not just going to give you step one, step two, step three. I'm first going to remind you of the key principle. And here's the key principle for Paul. We see right there. The Lord is at hand. Notice he starts with that. Rejoice. Be strong in your rejoicing. Be reasonable. Be a person who's known for good reasoning. Let's start with what that looks like. The Lord is at hand. Now, this language is the same language that Jesus was using, that John the Baptist was using at the beginning of his ministry. When Jesus marches into the northern kingdom after resisting the temptation in the desert, he marches in and he's got a one-point sermon that he's preaching to everyone. And it's this: repent and believe. Why? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? It doesn't mean it's nearby, but it's not quite here yet. It means it's right here. It's right behind me. As Jesus walks into Nazareth, as he walks into the northern kingdom in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali along the Sea of Galilee, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying, I'm the king. I'm here. That means the kingdom is here. Notice Paul says it here for us as well. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's near you. He's not far away. Those of you who are anxious about the state of the church, about its progression over the countries of the world, over the peaceableness in your own communities, it says, the Lord is here. He's near. One of my professors, John Frame, said there's two tests for biblical. If you kind of want to know if something's is biblical or not, he says, does it honor biblical transcendence and does it honor biblical eminence? Okay, you should always remember this. Okay, this is a good thing for us to remember. Whenever you're doing your theology or thinking about your life, am I rightly honoring biblical transcendence? And what does that mean? That God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable and all of his being and wisdom and power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those good things, that's all true. He's transcendent and above and beyond. But don't ever forget this, and this is a temptation in the church. You can start meditating on the transcendence and you forget the eminence. That God's here. He's with us. His son walked in our flesh. He sweat. He was under the same sun that we're under today. Jesus Christ of Nazareth walked under the same sun. He breathed the same air. And now he fills us with his spirit. You see, our God is not present in the pantheistic way. It's not like this. I can't say this is God, like all things are God in their own way. We're not saying that. But he is present in the world that he has made. He's transcendent, but he's also present. And that's what Paul is leaning on here. He says, the Lord is at hand. And it's hard to experience true life change if God is merely a distant, abstract concept. If our reward is merely located in some kind of distant beatific vision, as much as I love a theology of the beatific vision, and don't even Google it, it'll be a rabbit hole for the whole rest of your evening, okay? But if you want to find out about the beatific vision, go look it up, okay? If that's our vision, if that's what we're longing for, that's great. But remember, for Paul and for Jesus, it was never just about the beatific vision. This thing that we'll see in God, you know, immediated in the new heavens and new earth. We get to experience his kingdom today. Paul's clear about it. When you become a Christian, behold, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. You're breathing the fresh air of the new heavens and the new earth now and today. And guess what? That changes the way you experience this life. So this is Paul's first way of dealing with anxiety through rejoicing. He says, recognize that reality. God is at hand. God is present. God's near you. Like a child who awakes in the night screaming because of a nightmare and turns around to find her mother there holding her, that's how God is. He's near, he's at hand. Even if you're not realizing it, it's true. You want to be a person of truth, a person who looks at the world with the hard, honest, sincere sincerity of eyes that are willing to look on how things really are? Well, if you are in Christ, this is how things really are. God is at hand. God is near. So as a result, recognize that reality. Recognize it. Secondly, look what he says. Respond with prayer, prayers of supplication and thanksgiving. Having recognized the reality that God is near, now we recognize that God's nearness provides a rationale for me now to speak to him, just like that child again waking up in the middle of the night, screaming and turning to find her mother there. What do? You then respond. You talk. You say, I was scared. I was afraid. I was thinking about the future and things that could happen. I was doing all those logical steps, those stemwinder arguments that we do where you're like, well, if this is true, then this is going to be true, and then this is going to be true, and then this is going to be true. And then I end up in a bad situation, and I'm worried about that bad conclusion. Right? We lay that out before the Lord with supplication. Say, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, forgive us. Protect us. But not just supplication, prayers of thanksgiving. Notice what Paul is laying out here is not just a dinner time prayer. It's not just praying before you go to bed, though that's a great thing to do. It's not just praying when you wake up. I would argue this, that Paul is arguing for a stance in life. He's saying, if you're always like this, kind of looking at the nitty-gritty of the world and getting more and more anxious, I want you to adjust your stance, okay, so that you're looking at me as well. I'm not saying stop looking at the world. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to be honest about it, about what's going on there. But don't let me out of your sight. Okay? Everything you see here that's troubling, bring it to me. Everything you see here that's good, by the way, too, and this is the one that we have a hard time with, right? If all blessings truly do flow out of God, are we acknowledging those things? And when we think about loss, were we as grateful in plenty? When we think about the brokenness of the world, are we as grateful when the world works right? Because it does sometimes. Are we as grateful to the Lord as we are concerned about the brokenness that we see in the world around us? See, Paul is saying, if you're going with supplication and thanksgiving, now you're going with balanced prayer in response to the nearness of God. Because you're recognizing the truth. It's not true just to be pessimistic. That's not the true thing. You're missing out. There's more than just the hard things in life. There are the blessings, as our doxology reminds us. All blessings flow from God. So you start with recognizing reality. God is at hand. Then secondly, respond with prayers of supplication and thanksgiving. And then notice lastly what he says here, down in verse 8 through 9. He says this, meditate on these things. Now, I think he's talking about meditating on everything that he's just been saying over the course of this book. Saying meditating on these things that are excellent, that are good, and that are beautiful. But I want to be clear about something. This is not just power of positive thinking. He's not just kind of like trying to fill his head with good things so that he'll be generally happy. Paul doesn't seem to be interested in just kind of ignorant happiness. Okay? But Paul wants you to truly rejoice. So recognize the reality, respond with prayer, and then resolve to meditate on these things. This is about focusing on the logic of gospel resilience. To understand the logic of anxiety, it works the opposite of the logic of resilience. Let's look at the logic of anxiety, as we already said. It's this idea, the logic of anxiety is this, if I worry enough about a thing, then I can't get caught off guard. Right? If I'm checking my six just enough, right, then I can't get caught off guard. If I anticipate what the person might say or how they might respond, and then I meditate on that a lot, right, then I'll be in a better stance to handle the problem when it comes down the line. By the way, the Bible is very clear. You should be thinking about things. Think about contingencies. God gave you a rational mind. Use it. Reason with it. If you know a person to be a vindictive person, then you can anticipate that by avoiding them, by setting up guardrails, all of those things. Let me be clear. Paul is not saying be some sort of Pollyannish type of person who's just kind of whistling through life, not paying attention to what's going on around him. If your friend or your child or your loved one was hanging off of a cliff, Paul wouldn't say, now listen now, don't let your fear and anxiety overcome your joy, right? He'd say, run, rescue them, right? There are situations when fear and anxiety are needed. He's talking rather about a kind of lifestyle of anxiety, one that gets built into us in an early age because we live in a fallen world where negative outcomes, catastrophes, terrible mistakes, tragic accidents, trauma, and abuse happen. And Paul is saying, I know those things happen. The earth itself is groaning with earnest expectation for the end of this curse that we have put upon it through our decisions. He says, if you just meditate on the brokenness of the world, then you are living an imbalanced life. And this is where we get to the logic of resilience. For many, if not most of all, the default is to be anxious, but for the one who is united in Christ, that person has a ballast, like on a ship that keeps the ship from tilting one way or another in heavy rains and heavy winds. You see, because God is at hand, because he indwells us with his Spirit, we have an existential reality, and that is the reality of our union with Christ, that we breathe the fresh air of the new heavens and new earth, and that we have within us a person who is risen with him, who is risen with Christ, what Paul calls the spiritual man, the inner person. And we should reflect on this reality. We should meditate on it just as much as we meditate on those fears and anxieties and concerns that we have. At least, let me argue, at least split it 50-50, okay? I think if you split it 50-50, you're going to find yourself transformed. Meditate 50% of the time on the wonders of what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross and in the empty tomb and in his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he now testifies on your behalf, reconciling you to the cosmic God of the universe. Think about that as much as you think about your stock portfolio. Okay? Just give it 50-50. I think you'll find your life transformed. See, we're receiving, by receiving the good gifts of God's grace, we get to find ourselves fortified, not because we long for more and we're looking to be filled up, but rather because we see that his good grace, the gift of his grace, has fulfilled every need that we could possibly have. Now, what's interesting about this, Paul lays out his theory on recognizing the reality. God is with us, responding in prayer, thanksgiving and supplication, resolving to meditate on these things. He finishes that up, but just as he began with an illustration about Euodia and Syntyche, notice he ends with another illustration. It's about himself. He draws his attention from them to himself. He says, just look at me. I mean, compare our situations. I'm in jail. My calling has come to an abrupt end, as far as I can tell. He said, I'm converting the guards who are guarding me. Okay, that's kind of his cause for hope in the midst of it. And he said, but look at me, I'm filled with joy. And I'm not filled with joy because I've been getting so many gifts while I've been here. I'm not filled with joy because you guys sent me all the money you sent me. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm glad for the great gifts that you sent me through Epaphroditus. You know, apparently they had sent some kind of care package to take care of Paul while he was in prison in Rome. He says, and I received it and I gave thanks, but I didn't really need it. Now we've got to be careful. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean he really didn't need it, or is he kind of going back to his, hey, to live as Christ, to die as gain thing? You know, he's like, I could die and it'd be fine. I'll be with Christ. But notice what he says. I rejoiced because I got to see you bearing fruit out of your faith. I rejoiced because I got to receive your generosity, and I know how much of a gift generosity is. I like, just as a slight aside, Paul recognizes that generosity is a gift for the giver. He says, I didn't really need it, but I'm glad you gave it to me because it helped me further rejoice in the fruit of faith in your life. But he's not just empowered by the community. I want to note that. He started this off early on in his letter. He said, I'm united with you. You're united with me. You're sharing in my sufferings. I'm sharing in your rejoicing and worshiping. And look, he says, we're still doing the same thing. You're sending me gifts, but I'm rejoicing in the fact that you're being generous. But notice he says, but I am also just deeply encouraged that God is at hand, that Christ is near. This is the context of the verse that I know many of us maybe memorized if you grew up in the church. It's one of those verses you still see embroidered on pillows in houses around the United States. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul recognizes that his rejoicing gives him resilience because he is daily being strengthened by the God who is at hand. And so I'm convinced that Paul is bringing together this whole letter that we've been reading over the past few months. And this theme that he's been seeding throughout the letter of rejoicing is really building towards this culmination point where he can tell for them, therefore, stand firm, be strong, don't break. Don't get divided. Don't get fractious. Don't let little squabbles break you up. But lay hold of the God who is near. That's what the book of Philippians is about. It's in this Paul draws together all of these themes. He says, if Christ is at work within you, he will complete it in the day of the Lord. I'm confident that will happen. Therefore, rejoice. And the fact that you are united with him in his suffering as much as in his glory, how should you respond to that? Rejoice. And the fact that you are not supposed to lay hold and to grab hold of the luxurious items that you are given in the gospel, but rather empty yourself out for others just as Christ emptied himself out, disadvantaging himself to the advantage of others, how should you respond? Rejoice. It's not because you've earned any of this righteousness. Whatever you could earn for yourself is nothing more than just rubbish. It's trash. It's left by the wayside. But what you have in Christ is more valuable than all of that stuff. Therefore, rejoice. Because as a result, the outward environment, the temporary circumstances, whether you are high or low, whether you abound or lack, this does not control your disposition towards God and the world because you are resilient with gospel resilience. You are resilient in the God who is at hand. And therefore, rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be at hand with us, especially now as we participate in the sacrament that you have set aside for us, so that we might taste and see that you are indeed good and that we might proclaim your death until you come again. I pray, Lord, you'd bless us. Let us recognize the reality that God is at hand. I pray that we'd respond in the only natural and appropriate way with prayer so that we might, Lord, find gospel resilience and a reforming of our mind, a rewriting of the landscape of our inner selves. Through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.